It's always a pleasure to come to Maple Creek. It does bring back memories. And I got to tell you the memory that I had this morning. Sitting here in the front row, my eye caught the communion table. Now, it's there every Sunday probably, isn't it? And you get used to seeing it. How many of you remember the Sunday when we were set up in three sections around here? And we were having communion, and the men serving forgot to serve the center section. I can remember that very clearly. I remember seeing Brenda Brunson sit right down here with this great big grin on her face. And then when the men came up and returned the bread, and I gave them the trays for the cup. I whispered to one of them, don't forget the center section this time. And as they were going down this aisle that was somewhere in here, I don't know if you remember the next thing, but Agatha Siemens reached out her cane and whacked one of them on the legs and said, we'd like some too. Well, it's always fun to, as a pastor, to look back at the things that you've done wrong and the wacky things that have happened over the years. Well, as I say, it's a pleasure to be here. Thank you so much again for allowing us to come and to share this time with you. My role is now with Bible-Centered Ministries International. Technically, I work out of the international office, which is in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. And my role is minister at large, and my particular area of responsibility is in member care. Member care is providing the care or the pastoral attention that missionaries need wherever they serve. And so I now have a congregation, including our retired folks, of about 950 people who are scattered all over the world. And I thoroughly enjoy that. It gives me opportunity to travel. I get to talk with them on Skype and Zoom and by email and all kinds of things. And so I'm knowing people all over the world. And that to me is a fascinating thing because I've always wanted to be able to travel, but I was never able to do that. I've always wanted to teach national pastors and I never had the opportunity until last year in particular. And I was able to go to Uganda and teach some students who were preparing for ministry, some of them already in ministry but trying to improve, others who are getting ready. And I taught them a couple of theology courses for the Africa Renewal University. And then the week after that, I had opportunity to speak to some of the national pastors there. This year is going to be even bigger because I'll still have some of those students and maybe some new students to teach when I go in August. And there's a whole week that's been set aside to train pastors. And there are, I think it was 85 churches that have committed their pastors to come for pastoral training. So we'll have a good group. And pictures that from this year just showed them under the mango tree sitting outside and being taught how to teach the Bible and how to do ministry and things like that. Most of the pastors over there have had very little, if any, theological training at all. And an interesting thing, too, is that the community that we do our ministry with is Anglican, which is a fascinating thing. When the churches in the area in Uganda that we minister in were first founded, they were founded as Baptist churches, and usually by British Baptists. And interestingly for us, when Idi Amin was the dictator, he mandated that all churches be either Church of England, Roman Catholic, or Islam. And so all the Baptist churches said, well, I guess it's got to be the Anglican. And so they all became Anglican churches. And so they have bishops and all the rest of it. They had to conform to that. But they baptized by immersion. They teach the gospel as we understand it. And when people are saved, they come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ in the same way we understand the gospel. And so that is good in every respect. So I'm excited about that that's happening this year. In the meantime, I do continue to talk to people all over the world. Surprisingly, missionaries run into the same issues that many of us face as well. Sometimes they can't get along with the people they work with. And so we have to help them work through those issues. And that's part of what I do. Sometimes they have difficulty within their marriages or within their families, within their communities. There are disasters that come. Of course, Ukraine is a big one. We have 14 missionaries in Ukraine, and we have not been able to get to them. All of our ministry to them so far has been technical, online sort of thing. And we're hoping this fall, in October, to be able to maybe get into Ukraine, if not to have some of them come outside of Ukraine, who will be in Poland. Maybe they'll be able to meet with us there. So we're looking forward to that. And I invite you to pray with us as we plan for those trips. There is a table at the back with some material on it, and I just want to draw your attention to it very quickly. There's one brochure that is about BCM in general. I encourage you to pick that up if you're not sure what BCM is. Some of you may remember the old Bible Club movement. That's this organization. It is now called Bible-Centered Ministries. In fact, it's been Bible-Centered Ministries for about 40 years. So you can pick that one up. There's another one that I find is interesting too. Have you ever thought about teaching Bible Club? You can do it right here in Dunnville. You can do it right here in your community. You do not have to move. You do not have to learn another language. In fact, if you don't want to get paid, you don't even have to raise support. But many people never even think that they could teach a Bible club right where they live. So there's another brochure in here. It's me, teach Bible club. Absolutely you can. And if you're interested in doing that, we do all the training for you. We provide you with the materials. We do all those sorts of things for you to enable you to teach Bible Club right here in Dunnville. And then one more. Many of you know I'm connected with the International Academy of Suriname. I was the interim director of the school there for 3 years. And they are in the process of recruiting new teachers for the next school year, which starts in August. Every year, some of the contracts that the teachers have expire and they decide to move on for a variety of different reasons. And so this year, I think there are 6 positions that they're trying to fill. I've got information at the back. You can pick that up. And this brochure just tells you a little bit about the school. But if you're a teacher or have qualifications for being a teacher, we can get you teaching credentials. That's easy enough to do if you have the education background. And so I encourage you to pick any of those up and consider how you might become involved with BCM in that sense. Thank you as well for your support of this ministry. I'm glad to partner with you, and together we can reach a world, particularly among children. But that's not all that we do. We do much, much more than that. But the core of BCM has always been children's ministry. So thank you for your part in that. This morning I want to talk to you about a job description, working out the job description. Did you know you as a Christian have a job description? Many people don't even think about that. They're saved and life just goes on. But in reality, Scripture teaches us that there is a job description for every believer. And that job description has to be worked out, first of all, in the life of the individual, and then in the ministry, whatever ministry they might have. Did you know that you have a ministry? The Great Commission was not just given to vocational people in ministry. It was given to all of us. And so all of us have a ministry to do, and that is to make disciples. Now, I want to talk to you this morning from Colossians chapter 1. In verse 24 to 29 is an interesting section. Now, a number of years ago, the church that we attend in Hamilton adopted a couple of things out of here, and it became their slogan, really, if I can say that, or their byline, for the ministry. And it, as we term it at the church, It is making the Word of God fully known so the people of God are fully mature. And that's the way we operate at our church. And out of that, I have found that there is a job description for all of us. I'm in vocational ministry. Pastor Norm is in vocational ministry. Perhaps you are in vocational ministry as well. If you are not, you still have this job description. It still applies to you, and it has to be worked out in your own life first, and then in the lives of the people around you, the people that you come in contact with. When my grandfather was alive, sitting at the kitchen table, there was always a milk bottle at his place at the table. That milk bottle was filled with water, and Grandpa would always pretty much empty that bottle at every meal. He would take the bottle and pour some water into his glass, and he would stir up some kind of powder in it. I don't know what it was for. I assume he had some kind of stomach issue. And then he would drink that. But that is one thing that I remember so clearly about my grandfather. And when he died, I asked my grandmother if I could have that milk bottle. Now, it came from Glenray Dairy in Bowmanville. How my grandparents got it, I have no idea, because they never ever lived in Bowmanville. But this milk bottle was always there. What struck me about the milk bottle was that there was a picture of an owl on it and a little verse. And the verse said, "A wise old owl sat in a tree, as wise as any owl could be. He said, 'Drink milk, there's health in it. 'Twill keep you well, 'twill keep you fit.'" And it's interesting that I can remember that, and sometimes I would get the words mixed up, but even after all of these years, I can still remember that. And my grandfather died in 1977. So I've still got those words in my mind. That bottle now sits on the top of our cupboard in our kitchen. But it's interesting, when we think about Grandpa's milk bottle and the message that is there, that we should all drink milk because it's good for us. The Bible also tells us to know and obey the Word of God because it's good for us. It's to make us fully mature, to help us grow up. It also implicitly suggests that that also ought to be the driver behind our ministries, whatever your ministry might be and to whomever it might be. After all, isn't the message of the Bible our message? It ought to be. The Bible is our foundational message. It's the textbook that we would use. It has the information in it that we need to teach when we present our message. And is it not safe to say that maturity in Christ is also God's mission, as you and I are conformed to the likeness of Christ? Absolutely. And it certainly was for the Apostle Paul. And so after giving some context, Paul then spells out his mandate and his message and his method and his mark. So let's take a look at it. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 24, he writes to the people at the church in Colossae. Now he's working off a section where he expresses his gratitude for them and the manner in which he prays for them. And then he follows that by talking just about Jesus, the supremacy of Christ, the focus of his ministry. And then he changes direction a little bit, and he begins with the word "now," which is to say, now listen to this. Let's go this direction. I want to talk to you about this. So he says, "I rejoice in what was suffered for you. I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. And to this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. Let's pray together before we dive into this. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. Thank you for the manner in which you have spoken into our lives, and you have transformed us by your grace. Thank you, Father, for the work of your Spirit within us. And I pray now that that your Spirit will open our hearts and open our minds, help us to understand and then to apply into our individual lives and in the life of the ministry of this church how it is we ought to work out your calling on us. So thank you, Father, for our time together. Would you do your work in us now? I pray in Christ's name. Amen. As I mentioned before, Paul has given his gratitude for the people and how he prays for them, and he focuses their attention on Jesus. And then he said, kind of, this is where we're going with this. This is how we're going to apply this in our lives. And so we have, first of all, the context in which he is speaking. This was written, of course, during his final imprisonment, probably near the beginning of that period, about 62, maybe 63. Tradition holds that he was executed in 64. This is probably a letter that was written to the Colossian church, along with another letter that was written to the Ephesian church, both of which were delivered by Tychicus. So Paul was in prison in Rome, and he wrote these two letters, which have very much the same information in them. They are synoptic letters. That simply means that they're similar. And so a lot of what you find in Ephesians, you also find in Colossians, said in a slightly different way, but it's the same message. And it's perhaps at the same time that a letter was written to Philemon. And Tychicus was charged with taking the letters from Rome back to Asia and delivering them to Ephesus, Colossae, and then to Philemon at his home. So there's the context in which we are working, and Paul is in prison suffering. And he makes it known that he is suffering. He is enduring whatever is coming his way, which in the context of the word suffering is always a difficult thing. It is always something that we would consider to be harmful or hurtful. He is in the midst of that, and he will go through it for the next 2 years in one way or another. And here we have one of the most difficult phrases in all of Scripture, where I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. Does it mean that Christ left something undone that only you and I can finish off? Does it mean that the work of Christ was not complete? I want to suggest to you that that is not what Paul is saying. There are a couple of options that we have. One is that the efficacy of Christ's work was insufficient, meaning it wasn't effective. And so that something else needs to be done in order to make the work of Christ on the cross effective for you and me. It could also mean that the mediatorial suffering of Christ was insufficient. And that simply means that him dying in our place in order to reconcile us to God couldn't happen. He may have died, but maybe that's not the outcome. And I would like to suggest that both of those are not correct. What I would suggest to you is that what he's talking about is the trials in the course of ministry, the trials of life, because we are Christians. Jesus suffered simply by being the Son of God. He suffered as he traveled among people. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. They tried to kill him. They plotted continually to kill him. They were trying to do all kinds of things to disgrace him, discredit him, and put him out of business. Part of that was his suffering, but for him it was greater than we can even think of, because he knew so clearly what his mission was. He knew why he was there. He knew what the outcome of it would be. And all along the way, when he kept saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near," people kept tossing that aside. When he disclosed that he was the Son of God, in fact, God himself in the person of his Son, people called him a blasphemer. And that was punishable by death. So there was all kinds of suffering that Jesus experienced before he ever came to that last week and the Passion Week, those days that led to the cross. Paul is simply saying, you know what? In our lives as Christians, we go through suffering too. Now, for you and me, we get mocked sometimes because we're Christians. We get ridiculed. We get excluded. There are all kinds of things that happen to us because we're Christians. But it pales in comparison to the suffering that some people are doing simply because they are Christians. Physical, mental, emotional. People are experiencing that all the time, and their suffering is far greater than anything you or I probably will ever have to experience. And Paul is simply saying, you know what? I'm going through that too. I'm in prison, all because I preach there is a new God for the people, that there is a Savior who can deal with the sin problem that they have. One who can promise them eternal life, which is what everybody wants. And yet it seems that so few get it in terms of the total population of the world, even in the world in which he knew. And yet how grateful we are when we hear that thousands upon thousands of people are coming to Christ daily in the world today. The church is growing its fastest in the countries with the greatest oppression. And Canada is stagnating and even going bad all the way. And so we pray that the nation will be honored when it has God as God. So Paul is experiencing all of this in his life, and he is talking about how he is suffering for the sake of Christ's body, which he identifies clearly for us as the church. And because he's writing a letter to the Colossian Christians, then he's talking specifically about them here. I am suffering for you, and he even uses that term in there. I'm suffering for you. So there's our context. And what happens? And is suffering now. He has a mandate, an appointment, a commission. He says, I have become the servant of the church by an appointment given to me directly by God. In chapter 1, verse 1, he identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so he has the commission of apostle. And this is the administration of the office of apostle. An apostle is simply a sent one. That's what the word means. He was a sent one, appointed by Jesus Christ. He has met Jesus Christ personally. He has encountered him on that road to Damascus, and his life was changed, the whole focus of his life, the direction of his life, and a new ministry began when he met Jesus. And he has become a servant of the church by this commission that has been given to him, and the commission is to present to you the word of God in its fullness. That's what he's doing. He's preaching the fullness of the gospel message. Now, the last word in that line, present to you the Word of God in its fullness means its completion. It means its end. It means this is what it's all about. It started and moves to this end. It's already begun. But you don't know what the end is yet. And so he is here to present the Word of God in its fullness. And so for us, what do we know? Because we're looking back at it now. Do we know what it is? The fullness of the Word of God, the completion of the Word of God, I want to suggest to you is Jesus Christ himself. This is a word, a mystery, he calls it. A mystery which is a secret that is undisclosed as yet. And it's been hidden for ages and generations. And we find actually when we look at other texts that we find it's been hidden from before the foundation of the world. But now it's disclosed. And that disclosure is of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament points us to Jesus, the pinnacle of Scripture. And the rest of the New Testament, after the Gospels, shows us life in Christ. This is what life is like for Christians in the New Testament. This is how we ought to live. This is what we ought to know, to live in Christ. So Jesus is the pinnacle, of course, of Scripture. And Paul's task is to present the Word of God in its fullness or in its completion, which is to teach them and to show them all about Jesus Christ. And that ministry is now disclosed. That mystery is now disclosed. That mystery is made available and known to people. And God has chosen to make known to the people, to the Gentiles, those who are neither Jew nor Christian. Those are the Gentiles that he's referring to. And it's the glorious riches of the ministry. Paul talks in chapter 4. He asked them to pray for him, that he would that God would open a door for our message, that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. It was Paul's singular objective was to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he talks about the glorious riches of the mystery. Glorious simply means the wealth of the mystery. There are so many things that we get wrapped up in our lives today. I was listening to somebody just the other day who was talking about we focus so much on the past. We live in the present. But we're always looking forward to the future. We always do today what will better us in the future. Today is important, but tomorrow is also important, and so we plan for tomorrow to some degree. We need to think of that in spiritual terms. The past is now altered because of Jesus Christ. We live for him in the present. And we live to see him in the future. That's where we're headed. That's what we need to be thinking about, the glorious riches. Life is different in Christ than it is outside of Christ. You cannot compare the two. They contrast. They don't compare. And so we need to be thinking about the glorious riches of the mystery, and the mystery is Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ has come. And so Paul, with his mandate, now has a message. Paul must take his message and declare it to the people. So what is his message? His message is this. This is the mystery. Jesus Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul talks in Galatians chapter 2. You're familiar with it in chapter 2, verse 20. And I'm familiar with it too, but I can never remember how to say the words properly. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's life. That's being in Christ. It was Paul's desire. It's the way he lived his life. We ought to take a lesson from that. Christ in you. What is Christ in you like? Let me suggest some things for you. It is, first of all, his presence. Jesus said very clearly, I will be with you always. He is always present. You always have his peace. Jesus also said in the Gospel of John, my peace I give to you. If you have Christ, you have peace. It's also holiness or righteousness. We see in Galatians chapter 2 there that if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing, which means we must have Christ in order to have holiness or righteousness in our lives. Jesus also said, I tell you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. So we get joy when we're in Christ. There's fruitfulness. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. In Christ is to be fruitful. There is unity with other believers, and I see the cross here with a plaque on it just around the corner here in the entranceway that talks about unity of the church in Dunville. Jesus says, I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity. That was in his high priestly prayer for the church. Also in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. We're always loved and live in his love. And now here in Colossians, he says, Christ in you is the hope of glory. And it looks to me like those terms are parallel. He tells us what Christ in you is. Christ in you is the hope of glory. And there's a variety of ways in understanding what the hope of glory is. And some would suggest that it is the heavenly state. That which is different than being here. We have a different body when we're in heaven. It's a spirit body, and then it becomes a physical body, and we live here in heaven or wherever. If you get your theology and your eschatology all together, how does that work out for you? But it's a different life that we have there. It's a different state. It is to be clothed in splendor, some people say. Right now, we are clothed in mortality. We all will die unless the Lord returns. But that will be immortality after. We will be different at that point. I would suggest a third one, which is my preference, and that is that glory is a euphemism for heaven itself. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The only way you see glory is through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, everybody who comes to me, I will not cast out, and that's a permanent statement. We die once, then we go to judgment, and that's in the presence. And for you and me, it is that bema seat where what we have done while in the flesh is assessed and we get our rewards or lose our reward based on that. There's great things that happen. It's the only way we're going to see them. I can remember, and you probably remember as well, Bill Alton, who talked about that's how he got saved. He realized he did not want to go to hell. And so he put his faith in Jesus so he could go to heaven. This is the glorious riches of the mystery. Christ in you. Christ in me. The hope of glory. So we have his mandate and his message. What was his method? How did he get his message out? Well, Jesus Christ is the one we proclaim, and the word "we" is emphatic there. What he's doing is addressing the false teachers who are in Colossae, who have infiltrated the church and the community with a false gospel. In Galatians, Paul talks about if we preach any other gospel, if anybody does that, let him be accursed. There is one gospel. There are many facets to the gospel, but there is basically one gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the one that we proclaim. He makes that clear. This is our message. Admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. To proclaim is to announce, it is to preach, to declare. It's what happens on Sunday mornings when Pastor Norm is here and he opens the Word of God and he preaches to you. He declares the Word of God. He declares Jesus Christ. He also admonishes, and that is to warn people. There are lots of other gospels out there, but they're not good news. Lots of people will say that there are many ways to God. There is only one way to God. And Jesus made that so very clear. Nobody comes to the Father except by me. There are all kinds of things that people need to be warned about. And how lightheartedly some people say, "No, I want to go to heaven or to hell because that's where I'll know people. That's where my friends will be. It's not worth bragging about." Not at all. I would rather be in a place where I don't know anybody except Jesus, if that's all that's there. But I'm betting on seeing most of you there too. Right? He proclaims, he admonishes, and he teaches, which is simple instruction. It's teaching a class. It's teaching one-on-one. If you teach Sunday school, if you teach a small group, if you teach Bible study, if you sit on a one-on-one with somebody, you're teaching. You open the Word of God and you teach the things that are taking place there. You teach what God has to say through his revelation. That's just simple instruction. Paul has three ways of teaching, and you and I know that people learn sometimes visually. They have to see something, and then they can grasp it. Other people have to hear it, and then they understand it. And some people are tactile learners, and they've got to do something. They got to make it. They got to put it together physically with their hands. And sometimes it's combinations of those. And so when we teach, we try to use a variety of ways of teaching people. And that's not just the way children learn, it's the way all people learn. They have one of those three methods, and sometimes combinations of them. And Paul is using a variety of ways to get the message of Jesus Christ across. What the Scripture says and the revelation he has received, he's trying to communicate to all the people that he comes in contact with. That's his method. To proclaim it, to admonish, and to teach. And finally, he has a mark or a goal, the aim. Why does he do this? His whole purpose is to present everyone fully mature in Christ. It was the writer to the Hebrews who said, "You're still babies. You're still drinking milk. And it's time to move past the elementary things of the faith and get on to the meat. You got to get deeper in the Word. You got to start thinking about the deeper things. So we're not going to talk about how you came to faith and about baptism and all those sorts of things. We're going to move on to the deeper theologies and the deeper doctrines. We've got to explore this. And what does it mean for our lives? And the more you study, the more questions you have, and the deeper you want to go. You need to get some more answers. And you find the answers in the Word of God. And Paul is teaching everyone how to be fully mature in Christ. He wants to present them, to show them as a as a completed project. Sounds like working with an object, but that's his goal, is to present people fully mature. And this is like people who are full initiates into the faith. They've been through the elementary processes, and now they are deeply engaged in the faith. They are mature in their faith. They are complete. As the word of God is to be made known in its completion, the people of God are to be presented in their completion as well, their full maturity. And Paul works hard at this. It takes every bit of energy he has. He works with all the energy that God has given to him in order to accomplish the purpose that God has given to him. He works hard. And we too ought to work hard. How have we been doing? Are we working hard at it? Are we mature? This is a job description as I have identified it here. And our first student ought to be us. As individuals, it is our responsibility to grow to maturity. It's not somebody else's job. It's not the pastor's job. It's not the Bible study leader's job. It's your job, it's my job, for us to grow and become mature in our faith and to live in maturity. It's also our job to reach out to those who are around us and to teach, to preach, to warn, to do all the things that people need in order to understand the Word of God and to know who Jesus is and who Jesus can be to them if they just let him in. Just let him in. Let me give you 5 takeaways. The first one is that tough times in ministry are to be expected. If you're a Christian, there will be some tough times. There will be difficulties that are there. Difficulties that you need to work through. Some things that you simply need to endure. The second one, our final authority in matters of faith and practice is the Bible. We need to live it, and we need to teach it, and we need to live and teach all of it, not just part of it. If you're big on prophecy, that's fine, but don't limit yourself to prophecy. If you're big on eschatology, don't limit yourself to Daniel and Revelation. There's a whole lot more in Scripture, and we need to be broader in our understanding. The Bible is one story, one message to us, one complete one. The third one is, while there are many facets to it, there really is only one gospel. We can find that Paul sums up the gospel at the end of 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. Jesus died, he rose, he died, he was buried, he rose, he was seen by lots of other people, and he ascended into heaven. That's the gospel in a real nutshell. It's all about Jesus, and it's the good news. The fourth one is boldly declare the Christ of the Gospels. There was nothing that stopped Paul. Even the threat of imprisonment, the threat of death, and he still preached Christ and Christ crucified. Boldly declare who he is. Now I'll be honest with you, I struggle with that boldly part. I can do it here. Your friendly faces. It's harder to do when you know you're in a crowd that's not quite as accepting of it. It's hard to do when you know there are people there who are hostile towards the gospel. People who think you're nuts because you're a Christian. But we still need to declare the Christ of the gospel boldly. And then the last one, maturity in Christ is important. Spare no effort to that end. It's up to us to grow up, to be mature, to be complete, to be who God wants us to be, conformed to the likeness of his Son. We need to work at it. It doesn't happen by osmosis. It's something that requires our effort, and it requires diligent effort. And so let's work at it together. Let's work at it independently as well. But let us become fully mature in Christ. Father, thank you for your word and for the truth of it, for what you have for us this morning. Would you apply these things by your Spirit to our lives, to our hearts? Give us complete understanding, and may we grow to be more and more like Jesus and more pleasing in so many ways to you. And we give you the praise for what you are accomplishing in our lives through Christ our Lord. Amen.